maybe it would free us up, because now the pressure's off, because we're just working with God in whatever he's trying to do. And on top of that, your friend's soul, the truest part of him, is empty because God is not in it. And the soul was made for God. We had this hole in our soul. We had this emptiness inside of us that only God can fill. And all of our friends, and so often us as well, are pursuing all of these things to fill that up. And there's this longing within them, whether they recognize it or not, that only God can fill. And so if we're doing anything, all we're doing is a little matchmaking. We're just trying to introduce two folks that desperately need each other. But the pressure is not on you because God is already at work. One of my favorite stories over recent years of how God pursues is the story of Gary and Elaine. Years ago, Gary and Elaine, as believers, planted a church in Whistler, British Columbia, in Canada, on a ski slope. And their idea was pretty simple. To build a chapel on a ski slope to minister to skiers. You know, by the way, the folks who started this church, I would just like us to turn back the clock. What a brilliant idea that would have been for us, right? You know, but so they come up with this idea, and the idea was pretty straightforward. At the end of the day, they held a chapel service so that skiers could come in, they would attract, have some goodies or whatever, to bring them in to be able to talk a little bit about Jesus in this thing. So they started that church. They did that for 4 or 5 years, and eventually their paths changed, and they moved to another community where they were Christian counselors. And they were good, and they had a waiting list a mile long of broken people desperate to get in, to come in and have someone help them sort through life. And so there was this really impactful Christian counseling ministry going on until an unknown bureaucrat in an unknown office somewhere or other changed a policy that was going to cut off all of their revenue. They were virtually going to have to do it for free, or they're going to have to step out of the business. And they were so discouraged, so depressed, and just at a loss as to what to do, because frankly, their whole business model was going away. That they were no longer going to be able to be paid to serve the people in the way they had been. And so kind of out of a desperation and in need for some support, they met with their pastor, whose name is Mark. And his last, Mark Buchanan. Mark Buchanan is one of my favorite writers, one of my favorite authors. And they met for a lunch in search of encouragement. They were looking for the help. They normally gave the help Gary and Elaine did. They were looking for help to sort out what to do with their lives. They had about 60 minutes for this quick lunch. They were about 50 minutes into. And so far, no encouragement had come. And finally, Mark, kind of in desperation, kind of grasping at straws, turned to Gary and said, "Well, this isn't the only thing you can do. You've done a lot of other things over the course of your life." And Gary kind of paused a minute, didn't really help much. He said, "Yeah, I've got a commercial pilot's license. I'm an airplane mechanic. The one season I was a school teacher. Another point, I ran a design and construction company." And early on in our marriage, he says that he planted a church, the very first church in Whistler, British Columbia. That struck something in Mark. And their pastor, because he said, "You know what, I think I attended that church when I was a teenager." Because Mark was a fanatic for skiing. And his best friend's dad would haul them up to Whistler and set it up. They'd have a place to stay, they'd be skiing. But always, always, always with the provision at the end of that, they had to go to the chapel service. And so Mark had been to that chapel service, but he hadn't heard a word. He never heard anything that Gary or Elaine had said, anything, but so they just kept going and said, and Mark said what so many of us have said, "I wasn't there for, I just came to ski and being in this room with all I had, so I was tired one." And so they, in that moment, they did what we all do. They started playing the "Do You Know" game. And Mark starts saying, "Well, you probably know the people that we stayed with when we would go skiing." And because, you know, his friend's dad would set up a place, they would go and bunk in and then ski during the day, sleep at night. And so I think Gary says, "You know what, that was probably Billy Oregon's place. They had a big place, they had real hospitality gift, they brought a lot of people in." And he says, "You know, it was a great big, you know, house up on the ski slope." And Mark said, No, that's we stayed in a much smaller place." He said, "I think it was the place that was next door to the lady that taught yoga on television." And all of a sudden, Gary and Elaine's eyes fly open. And together they say, "That was our house. You must have stayed with us." And all of a sudden, Mark's mind explodes with memories. And sitting there that day, it was as clear as it had been years before. And he could see, all of a sudden, he looked at Elaine and he recognized her, not as this older woman now, but a woman barely into her 20s as she was bustling around the kitchen, opening up the oven to take out the frozen pizza they brought and hand it to them, inviting them to stay with us, but they scampered off to their room to eat it in private. And all these memories begin to spin. And then Mark writes this. Listen to what he writes. He says, "And I remembered something else. The Friday night, Elaine invited us to a Bible study they were holding in their living room. We declined. We again retreated to our room, and we could hear the Bible study group members arriving, the laughters and the greetings, the clink of coffee cups, the soft susurrus of prayer. Then voices of varying loudness and intensity bleeding through the door of our room, slipping through the cracks like smoke. I tried to make out what they were saying and simultaneously tried to act aloof. He says, I had to go to the washroom and walk stealthily past the group. And when I came out of the washroom, I didn't go straight back to the room. I hid behind the wall to eavesdrop. He said, I had almost no exposure to Christians. The few I'd met seemed strange to me. Faith. Too happy, as if they shape-shifted when they saw you coming and sloughed off their ordinariness in one shake and squirmed into a polyurethane suit. But here was my opportunity to listen secretly how Christians spoke to one another when they didn't know anyone was listening. A man's voice, slow, soft, measured. He was speaking encouragement to the group, telling you God's strange choreography. His hidden providence, the way he sculpted purpose out of anything, everything, nothing, failure, detour, disappointment, duty, waiting. He told how God had done this with him recently. He believed that God had called him to be a missions pilot. And so he went through all the time and expense of getting his first pilot's license. Afterward, though, he couldn't get work anywhere. Just one closed door after the next, but that led to a series of interconnected events to the work he did now. He said, I believe, the man said, that I never would have ended up a pastor and church planter if God hadn't first opened up the door for me to be a pilot and then shut it hard. Gary, Mark said, that was you, wasn't it? And his eyes were all silver with tears. He goes, yeah, that was me. He says, Gary, I have to tell you what I did next. I went back to the room where my friend and my brother were. And I told them what I'd heard. I told them that Christians must be plumb crazy because they think God is personally involved in their lives. They think that God's hand is actually directing them. He said, we all laughed at the absurdity of it all. But Gary, I couldn't let it go. I had never heard that before. I had never even conceived it, that God cares about me. And 5 years after that, I came to faith in that promise. And today, I'm your pastor, in part because of a conversation I overheard 25 years ago about a God who wastes nothing and loves infinitely. I love that. Because here's this God that we get to work with. And he is so busy all behind the scenes, you just can't see it. You have no idea whose heart he's stirring up around. You have no idea what conversations he's planting in their head. You have no idea. But he is busy all the time. There are people just like Mark all over your life where God is doing all the plowing up. He just needs somebody to come along and occasionally say something to him to help him along the path. But the pressure is off of you because Jesus is the one who saved and worked. Yeah, we still need to say a few things in the conversation. Let's talk about that a minute. Grab your Bible, turn over to Colossians chapter 4. It's way towards the back of your Bible. It's about 90-95% back towards the back. And it's in the middle of a series of relatively short books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. So if you see all the key books at the end before that. Colossians chapter 4. And in it, in about 5 or 6 verses, Paul talks a lot about this Jesus conversation. We're going to take the verses a little out of order because of the way I want to walk through this. But look at verse 5 and 6. In it, what he says is this. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, those who are outside of the faith. He's not saying they're outside, we're inside, we're cool, they're not. What he's saying is, there are people who are still outside of the family. And he says, be wise the way you act, but make the most of every opportunity as it comes along. And so let's start to take this principle here. And that is the second thing is that start with where they are and not with what you know. Okay? We always want to start with where they are and not with what I know. And so we want to, you know, I want to walk you through this kind of logically. I want to remind you up front that God is at work. What God is not saying is, I'll be up in heaven kicking back in the barca lounge. You go out and save a bunch of people. What he's saying is, I'm saving people you want to play. And then he says, don't start first with what you know. Start with who you're talking to. If you're a hunter or a fisherman, you understand this. You better know the fish and the wildlife you're after. You better know their habits. You better know what they're like, right? You got to start with where they are and bring your skill to the table. That's really Paul's big idea. You got to start with where they are, with what, not with what you know. And what I would, and he says, be wise. Understand what they're like. Let me just tell you, most of the people who don't yet know Jesus live with a tremendous level of distrust. Right? If you're going to be wise, you better understand that your friends have a huge level of distrust. They have spiritual longings. I mean, we have become, in many ways, it's kind of fascinating to watch. We're a very spiritual culture. We love the spirituality of it. And so we're hungry for spiritual things, but we don't trust God. You know, so many of your friends, I mean, they again, I was looking at the place. I'm going to go on a little trip in a couple of weeks. I was looking at the place, and it's all crystals and New Age and Mother Earth. Man, there's spiritual hunger everywhere. But we don't trust God. And, you know, both of your friends, they believe in a God. They just don't trust Him. You know, and maybe it's because they prayed sometime or other and God didn't answer. Maybe it's because a loved one died somewhere along the way. Maybe they were abused as a child. They feel abandoned by God. But they don't trust God. Your friends don't trust the Bible. You show up and go, hey, look, here's what the Bible says. And, well, who cares what the Bible says? You know, it was written by men. And they'll have all these arguments about that. Maybe they had an Aunt Polly. You remember Aunt Polly and Huckleberry Finn? Aunt Polly was going to just basically beat religion into huck with the Bible. And maybe they had that family member that pounded them with the Bible, or the family member that quoted the Bible all the time and then abused somebody in the dark. They've had this. They don't trust the Scriptures. They don't trust Christianity. I mean, look around at what's in the news today. We got pastors having affairs. We got free sexually abusing kids. We got churches that are manipulating for money. They don't trust Christianity. And they don't trust Christians because they've done business with too many of them. You know, and sometimes we dress weird and we act weird. We say weird stuff. And they don't trust Jesus. It's kind of been my experience that most people are either okay with God or they're okay with Jesus, but not usually okay with both. And so your friends, many of the people you're going to talk to, when you start talking about Jesus, they come at you with like, whoa, wait a minute. And there's nothing wrong with all of their questions. Matter of fact, they're going to have to probably cross all those hurdles about who God is and the Scriptures and Christianity and the church. You know, but that's not all on you to fix. God will melt all that in the right time along the way. Your job is to be wise. Understand what the people you're talking with are like. And look at what he says in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer anyone. And I just want you to notice what he says it's a conversation. It's not a dialogue. It's a dialogue. It's not a monologue. They don't need you to give them a sermon. But they would love for you to have, they would love conversations with somebody who really believes it in a winsome way to help them think it through. And so, look, if you're in a conversation and they stop having questions, stop talking. Just let it go away. They'll come back. You know, and be sure, listen to them. Listen to what's going on. Listen to their issues. And you don't have to defend God. You don't have to defend the Scriptures. You don't have to somehow protect Him. He's okay. He's going to be just fine with your distrust. He'll melt their hearts in His own time. But just listen, validate, and then say, you know, would you be interested in? So the first thing you got to do is you got to start where they are and not with what you know. Second thing, or I guess this is the third thing, really, is keep the simple message simple. The message of Christ is not complicated. It is incredibly simple, but we tend to complicate, bring all these pieces. Karl Barth was a brilliant European theologian. He's long gone now. And years ago, he came to the U.S. He was on this teaching tour, going around. And somewhere, in one of the stops, in the question and answer session, somebody in the crowd kind of says, okay, you know, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound theological thought that you have ever had? You are brilliant. You have written books and commentaries. You've taught forever. What is the high point of your thinking over all of these years? And Bart pauses for a second and he stops and he says this. He says, the most profound thought I've ever had is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells us. That is not complicated. Matter of fact, our whole message, you boil it down to four very simple things. And I put it as simple as I could. It's just what God loves, right? I need. Jesus died. Receive Christ. That didn't really make any sense at all. It's not complicated. There's not a ton of things. Now the reality is, I can take any one of these and talk for a moment. But it's not complicated. You know, God loves. This is where we start. So many people around you, their vision of God is one of an angry, judgmental, intolerant God. Their instinctive emotion is that God is mad at me. And their thought is they're just one thing away from getting zapped. If they were to ever walk into a church, God would zap it with lightning and burn it down. That is such a 180 of what God is doing. God loves them. God's heart is for them. Whether they ever turn back to Him or not, He will still love them. He made them. He pursues them. And so God is. So we have to start there. The second part of the message is that I need. You know, I have chosen other things besides God. I turned my back on God. I'm an idolater. I worship something else. This hole in my soul, I found something else to fill it with. And we all have. We're all idolaters. And so as a result, I'm separated from God. And I can't make my way back. I cannot get to God. I try all the good things I can think of, but I can't. And so I need. And that's why Christ died. Christ died to take our place as the substitute for us. He is the sinless sin bearer. I mean, we can go on and on forever. But Jesus became a human being to live a sinless life, to die on a cross in the place of everybody who's ever sinned. He died for the world. And so I need a Savior, and Jesus came to be that. And my response is so simple. Just simply receive Christ. I have to personally choose to follow Christ. I have to make that decision. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as an infant. You didn't make that call. Somebody else did. I have to choose that I'm going to, in some form, some way, no magic word, to simply say, Okay, Jesus, I'm going to take you as Savior. I'm going to follow you as my Lord. Whatever you want to phrase it, that's what it is. And so you might think about it this way. I've said this before here in this illustration. You know, but Susan and I dated off and on for about a year back in the day. We'd known each other for a lot longer. We'd known each other for 3 or 4 years. In fact, for about 3 years, we either were best friends or we hated each other. There was really no middle ground. And usually the hating each other was my fault. And I'm pretty clear on that. Anyway, I could go on about that for a while. We'll let that go. But eventually, one year we started dating. We dated off and on for 6-8 months. And we were just really, it was a wonderful thing. And then about 41 years ago, there was a Saturday afternoon in Ethworth Methodist Church where we stood up at the front. A bunch of family and friends like you were there. Stood by Ken Kalinske, the pastor. And he worked us through some vows and various things, and we said I do to each other. And from that moment on, we have been married. And from that time, there was a line we crossed right there that changed our whole relationship. It was a covenant relationship. We've been married ever since. Well, the same way is true of Jesus. you can date off and on. You can be around Jesus for a long period of time. You can kind of get to know him. You might be mad at him sometimes and like him other times. You can hang around the church with him and all that stuff. But none of that is yet becoming a Christian. There's always that moment in time, whether you're crystal clear on it or not, but there's that moment in time where somewhere along the line you say, I do, to Jesus, and you cross the line of faith. There's the before Susan and I were married, and then there's that line, and we've been married ever since. And so there's that point before you trust Christ where you've been getting to know him and learning and growing and things are happening. And sometimes we think that's what it means to be a Christian. Because God's changing us, we're getting excited about the scriptures, things are beginning to happen to us. But really becoming a Christian is that point when you take that step and you say, I do, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You're my Lord, you're my Savior, I trust you. However you want to phrase that. And there are complicated prayers, simple prayers, but really it's as simple as I need you. And in that moment. And so there may be some folks even this morning, maybe you're here, and for a long time you've been over here on this part over here just where you're listening and you can't go, boy, I'm excited about this. Man, God has opened my heart. But you've not yet come to the point where you said, okay, God, I get it. I want to marry you, Jesus, to put it in kind of weird terms. And you got to say, I do. And so it may be that this morning that there's people, as I'm talking about this, you're kind of going, you know what? I've just been hanging around the church. I haven't been getting to know Jesus. And so right now, it's not, just take a moment. You can just as simply as you're sitting there right now say, Jesus, I want to trust you. And you may sense an immediate change, and you may not. There may be some lifting of the burden, some joy that seeps in, or it may be as just matter of fact as many of your other decisions. But something has changed in you that will take place over time. So if you haven't trusted Christ, do it now. And frankly, I find as I'm talking to my friends about Jesus, it's that moment in time where I come to the place going, would you like to receive Christ right now? That often is the place I get a little stuck. I'm great talking about Jesus, talking about all he's done, talking about how great he is, how much you might need him, and how he did on the cross, all of this until I come to that moment saying, you want to trust him now? You know, somehow in my mind, I don't know, God kind of going, yeah, they probably don't want to do it right now. They probably want to go home and do it. But I'm always astounded, not always, but many times astounded that when I say that, people go, yeah, I do. And I'm able to lead them in prayer and they trust Christ. But I think this is where we get a little, at one place, we get weird in this conversation. And it should be as natural as, you know, would you like to meet somebody? But let's, you know, right now, let's go. So trust Christ now. So you got to keep the simple message simple. And then one last thought is you got to keep praying. You've got to keep praying. Just keep praying. Because if God is the one at work, you know, then what we want to keep doing is we want to keep praying because prayer is what moves God to move, right? And so we want to keep praying. Look back at verse 2. Look at verse, for three verses, 2, 3, 4, look what he says. He says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so Paul in these three verses gives three really clear challenges to pray. And the first thing he says is pray with expectation. Devote yourself to prayer, he says, being watchful and thankful. He says start praying for your friends that don't know Jesus. But you know, make this kind of ongoing commitment of your life. Commit yourself to pray. Commit yourself to pray for those who don't know him. But pray with expectation. Pray watchful. As you're praying, God, would you move in my non-Christian friend's life? Look around, expecting God to answer. So often we pray, but we don't expect God to do anything. And that's a fascinating thing. So when you pray for somebody, one of your friends, somebody in your family that doesn't yet know Jesus, and you're saying, God, would you begin to stir up their life so that there's a hunger, then what you got to do is open up your eyeballs going, so that you're alert going, aha, there was a movement. Oh, that question. Oh, that thought. This, you're aware. You expect God to actually work. You start thanking him in advance for what he's going to do, that he is going to be melting a heart and stirring a heart and preparing a heart. So that when you show up, you're moving into plowed ground. Because God has already been at work. So pray with expectation. Right? And a second thing he says in verse 3 is pray for specific people. Verse 3, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Paul is in chains, he's in the prison, and he's rubbing shoulders with all of these people. And so here in the prison, he's thinking, Lord, I got these people all around me. I've got these folks that don't know you. I'm in the middle of this thing. And so, Lord, in his mind, he's saying, would you pray for this guard and that guard and this prisoner that God will open up a door? And many of us through the years have found it helpful to always have a pray for five list, have five people that don't yet know Jesus that we are regularly praying for. Maybe you pray for them daily. Maybe you put it up on your mirror. Maybe you keep it in your car. Maybe it's in your Bible. You're praying that God would put other voices into their life. You're praying that God would soften their heart. You're praying that some way or someday, sooner or later, that they would choose Christ. And so you need to, you know, have some specific people. It's good to pray, Lord, save the whole world. Right? But what about those five folks close to you? Your aunt or your sister? The guy in the cubicle next to you. The person you see at the grocery store all of the time. You begin to pray. I mean, Susan and I have our list. We got some family members and friends we're praying. You know, it's and that really brings us to the third thought, is that you keep praying for as long as it takes. I mean, that's what he says in verse 3. You know, as you go through your roll along, you just keep praying. You keep praying. You devote yourself. And it's this long-term commitment. It's a marathon. And men and women, there are people all over this church that were prayed for decades. Decades. Man, I just think of Sonny, who was hardly once. Hardly. He didn't want to be part of it. I can remember thinking of talking to his kids and grandkids who would go into his house and say, you know, I just want you to know Jesus, so when I go to heaven, you're there. And he wanted none of it. Nothing at all. And then a number of years later, and it wasn't that long ago now, you know, a couple of things happened in his life fell apart. It kind of went sideways. And then all of a sudden, there was a hunger. And he came to Christ. I had to baptize him a few years ago. A couple years ago, I did his channel, and it was glorious. But I talked to family members over and over who said, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not going to pray anymore. I've prayed forever. God hasn't done anything. No, we pray for as long as it takes. You know, God is slow, believe me. I don't know why he makes us wait. It's one of his favorite tools. He waits until we're to that point where we've virtually given up so often that he... But you've got family and friends, and you want them to trust Christ, and you want to pray on Monday and get them saved on Tuesday, and it does happen. But it's not most of my experience, it's just the opposite. Since I've got a couple of family members, we're praying like crazy they'll trust Christ. And we're desperately in a hurry, but God's not. He loves it dearly, he's worthy. But you just keep praying for it. So who do you need to be praying for? You know, that's the real work. And then when the opportunities come, you say something. Let me give you three final tips, just kind of closing, just real specifics, okay? Here to talk to folks. Here, just real quick. First, live it before you talk it. Live it before you talk it. You know, there's a grace and joy that Christians have that most people don't. When you spend time with Jesus, it changes you. It just oozes out of you. People begin to see that. Don't live some fake Christian life where you face a smile on. But as you just walk with Jesus, he changes you. He makes you more loving. He makes you more tender. He begins to give you strength in places you didn't have it. And people see that in you. They see the change from the angry man to the loving man. They see the change from the patient to the patient woman. They see all of this. They see you go on mission trips and they think, what on earth are they doing spending their money to go to Haiti when they could be in Maui or someplace, well, not there, it's not good this week, but somewhere, right? I mean, you guys are going to the DR, you're drilling water wells, and you're going, what's up with that? Or you're serving across town with people trying to get them out of poverty or in the bridge or whatever it may be. And you are caring for people outside of your normal circle. And people are thinking, what is that all about? Live it. And it creates a thirst. That's just living a salty life. You live it, people see it, and it makes you hungry. And we've seen it over. So live it before you talk it. Second, listen before you talk it. Listen before you speak. You got to care about the person you're talking to. Every now and then, you're on a plane, you got an hour, an opportunity presents itself, you throw out the gospel, you grab your bag, you leave and never see him again. Sure, that happens. But for the most part, the people we're going to see come to Christ are the people around us. And we got to build into them. We got to love them. We got to listen to where they're coming from. Don't just try to rub a little Jesus on them in a hurry. You listen. Find out what's really going on in their lives. Hear about that. And then if God opens the opportunity, you begin to tell them. And then finally, tell my story. Tell your story. It's the one thing no one can argue with. The way God has worked in your life, no one can really argue with that. The most powerful thing you have to say is your experience with Jesus. Now, the mistake we as Christians so often make is that we only show the shiny parts of our lives. It is actually the weak, broken parts of your life that God shows up in, which has the most power with other people. It's the places you were a mess, but God loved you anyway, that resonates. When you walk in saying, I've got it all together, if you become a Christian, you can be just as perfect as me. It doesn't resonate. It seems fake. But you look back through the scriptures, the history of God's people, is God taking hurting, messed up people and changing them? I mean, the woman at the well. Right? Here's a woman who comes to the well at midday to avoid all the other women because she's had multiple men in her life. She's the outcast. But she meets Jesus and she goes back into town. And really what she says is, come and see the man who told me everything about me. Come and meet the man who has just changed my life. There's the man born blind, right, that John tells us about. And I love this guy's message to you because his whole message is, what do you think about Jesus? He says, well, I was blind, and now I see, sorted out. Right? Sometimes our whole message, I used to be anguished, anxious, but now at peace. I used to be angry, and now I'm more loving. And I was so selfish, and all of a sudden I'm giving stuff away. I was addicted, and I've been set free. Our marriage was falling apart, and God did something. And the people closer were able to see it, and when they're able to say, it's not me that did this. Only God can do the things you see. It's really the story you have is the story of Jesus at work in you. And if you get to share that becomes winsome and attractive and magnetic for folks. So it's really simple. It really is not, be wise, but be wisdom. Get your hands around the three or four components of the message so you know it, you can say it. Right? And then just pray. When God opens the door, say something. When we close the door, stop talking. But know that God is there. Okay, as we close, let's just take a few seconds of silence. And why don't you just pick one person in your world, some relationship that doesn't yet know Jesus, and why don't you take a few seconds and bring them to the Lord and ask them to work. Thank you that you love our friends so much more than we ever did. And I thank you that you're chasing and you're pursuing.
and that you're working toward in all kinds of ways to bring them to you. Lord, we pray that you would open doors and open hearts so that today they would take that step towards you. And Lord, we long for the day when they will cross the line of faith and say, I do, and in that moment, they will be part of your forever family. And we'll keep praying, and we just ask that you'll keep working. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us?